Good morning. I've been practicing that for a couple of weeks when we have afternoon services. I'm used to saying afternoon. Thank you so much for that special music. I've always loved that song. It was a very special presentation. It's the first time I've heard a male voice do it. And I really appreciate it. If I ask you to sum up this world in one word, what would it be? How would you describe the world now? Millennial? Godly? I personally use the word confusion to describe it most of the time. As I told somebody this morning, I set a timer when I start because I have a habit of turning a 10-minute sermonette into 20 minutes, 30-minute sermon into 40 minutes, and a 40-minute sermon into an hour. So let's see if we can try to avoid that. When I look at the world, I'm confused sometimes. I do not understand how a little country like Ukraine has withheld the mighty bear from Russia as long as it has. I think Putin could probably have taken him to Ukraine in a week if he'd really wanted to. Makes me wonder what's going on behind the scenes. We look at what's happening in the Middle East for the last year. Terrible thing that Hamas did. I'm also to take note as I think of what we learned yesterday about compassion. I think of the last figure I heard was something over 40,000 civilians have died in the Gaza Strip. A lot of them were innocent children. We might blame some of the adults because they've harbored Hamas all this time, but the children didn't have anything to do with it. My heart goes out to them. Same with what's going on in the southern part of Lebanon right now as Israel, again, attacks these areas to defend itself and get rid of the terrorists who are out to destroy it. But innocent lives are lost. If I didn't know God, I would wonder why this is going on. I'd be confused. Are we in the United States any better than the rest of the world politically? I hope no one's offended by my political statement that I'm going to make. But I think it's a sad state of affairs. What the best our country can offer is the two people we have for president right now. I won't be any more political than that today. Economically, how's the United States doing? People can't afford groceries, can't afford medicine, yet the stock market's at all-time highs. It's supposed to be the indicator of how our country's doing. Are we doing great? How about our education system? I know college graduates who graduated from college and did not know when life begins. Do not know that it's wrong to murder an innocent baby. Graduate from college with a PhD and not know if they're male or female. I don't think science has truly changed that much since I was in high school almost 60 years ago. I believe the things I learned in biology are still valid. Thankfully, the world's religion is not so confused. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it is. I don't know how many of you are aware of what the Pope said just last week or maybe a week before about all religions lead to the same God. It doesn't sound like the God that I know. Sadly to me, sometimes the confusion is in the world and in the world's religion affects us in the church. It's not that unusual to find someone who's struggling, trying to decide whether the Passover is on the 14th or the 15th. Had one man relate to me not too long ago that he's not convinced we need to keep the night to be much observed anymore. He's not sure it should be observed. I've had people over the years tell me they don't believe it's we need to tithe anymore. Confusion seems to be the rule of the day. One thing I always enjoyed, and I think this is my 48th feast, and I know some of you, especially Mr. Antion, say, you rookie, only 48th feast. But I can remember the early days in the church, hearing sermon after sermon, sermonette and sermons one after the other on difficult to understand scriptures, explaining things that may not be real clear in the scriptures. Haven't heard any of those in a long time. I think the reason is it's easier now rather than to go to the trouble to prove the scriptures. We just find another translation or that's a little bit easier to understand or that makes a point, so we use it. We don't really learn, and the young people, I'm afraid, aren't learning to prove the scriptures the way we did many years ago just by accepting a different translation. But, you know, sometimes the translations can cause more confusion. I'll give you an example. One of the scriptures I remember so many times hearing about was Hebrews 11:5. Turn over there with me. I'm going to read it out of four different translations and see if any of them make sense. Hebrews 11:5. The King James Version, which caused a lot of confusion many years ago, said, "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death." And we had to go through the definition of the word translated and all the other scriptures about death and that no one has ascended to heaven and prove that it doesn't mean that Enoch was taken to heaven. Well, the New King James came around. And I'll read it here because that's what I have before me. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. A little bit clearer, he was taken away. It didn't tell us where he was taken, but at least it doesn't say he was taken to heaven, which a lot of people thought translated meant. I'm not picking on the two translations I'm getting ready to read. I'm just going to read them for what they're. I'm not saying they're bad translations. This verse, they are. In the NIV, which is, I don't know how many of you know this, but for well over 20 years now, has been the number one selling translation in the world. It's outsold the King James Version for well over 20 years now. The NIV says, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death." That begins to get a little bit too close to what we proved many years ago that it didn't mean. Because then in verse 13 in the NIV says all these people were still living by faith when they died. So it admitted that Enoch did die. The New Living Translation, which is becoming one of the more popular ones, puts it this way. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. I found eight translations out of, checked a little over 30, that said Enoch was taken to heaven. Exactly the opposite of what you and I proved years ago it did not mean. NLT down in verse 13 says all these people died still believing what God promised them. So it contradicts itself. Are we confused yet about what happened to Enoch? I hope not. I just use this to show that if we're not careful, we can turn to a different translation. And even though it might be easier to understand what that translation says, it doesn't say the truth. Truth's one of the things I want to talk about today. Today, I'd like for us to examine the scriptures and see if God reveals how he will end the confusion in this world. Let me lay some foundation. First of all, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's one of my wife's favorite scriptures. She quoted it to me many years ago in our and told me it was one of her favorites, and I've grown to love it over the years. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God's not the author of all the confusion in the world. Wouldn't it really make it confusing? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Some people think this verse contradicts what I just read. Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7. I won't read the entire chapter. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. We know that man had started building this tower so they could build a build this tower to heaven, build a name for themselves, and God wasn't ready for that. Verse 6 of chapter 11 in Genesis. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. God's not the author of confusion, but he confuses languages. Like I said, some people think that's a contradiction. If you think back to what it said there, when he said he's not the author of confusion, he wants it to be like peace in the church. He doesn't want his church to be confused about things. The world is confused. It's going to be that way until he comes and establishes the kingdom here on earth. Turn over to John chapter 18. Another thing we need to remember as we go through these scriptures. John chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 33. Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I think you see Jesus said a little bit sarcastically, probably. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The word for world there is cosmos. It means the universe, the earth, or sometimes it refers to the people of the earth. He said his kingdom is not of this world, and then he clarified it by saying, "But now my kingdom is not from here." Over in 2 Corinthians, another scripture we need to understand about this world, about this earth that we live on, and the ruler of it. Very familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure, is chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I noticed there was some water up here, but I brought them home because I've got something in it to make me feel better. I enjoy a good laugh every now and then. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." That explains exactly what Jesus said when he said his kingdom was not now of this earth. For Satan has a time period, an age. The word that Satan used there, or that poor time there, is an age. His ion, it means a period of time. Satan has a period of time that he is the God of this world, but he's going to be replaced by Jesus Christ. I hope those things are, we can remember those things that we just went over as we go through the rest of the sermon. Now I want to get to what I came to talk about. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. We need to get on to something about the kingdom, about the millennium. So we'll go to a millennial verse. If you've got a marker, you can put it here in this chapter because we're going to come back to it several times. I used to say put your finger here and come back to it, but I'm going to have two scriptures today. I'm going to tell you that we're going to go to more than one. So you'd have two fingers in there and you couldn't really do anything else with your hand. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths.'" The last two lines here I want to emphasize because we're going to be talking about most of the time. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." First thing I want to talk about is the law. These two things, the law and the word of God, have been under attack since the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't tempt Eve to commit adultery. He didn't tempt her to commit murder. He tempted her to doubt God's word or misapply what God had told her. I like to put it this way. I'm going to paraphrase what the scripture says. He said to Eve, "You don't understand. I'm going to translate it for you and make it a little bit clearer." Every time I hear someone say this translation makes it a little bit clearer, a red flag goes up. I need to make sure that it's accurate before I believe it. But that was what he used. He used the scriptures. Satan knows the scriptures. He knows God's law, and he's been attacking God's law from the beginning. I heard a blog, a little presentation a young man gave not too long ago, where he all but laughed at anyone who would believe the theory that there was a conspiracy to distort the scriptures. He did not believe that there was any attempt to distort the scriptures. And I think I know what the man meant. I don't think he meant it quite the way I took it at first. I think he meant that he didn't believe there's a group of men somewhere translating Bibles just to deceive people. And I know people who do believe that, and I don't believe it either. But there is a conspiracy to distort God's word. And it all goes back to Satan, the devil. It doesn't go back to any single man or any group of men. If you think about, like I said, how he tempted Eve, he used the same tactics when he tempted Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He didn't tempt him to commit adultery. He didn't tempt him to murder. He tempted him to misuse God's word that he knew. And Christ was smarter than that. He didn't do that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul ran into the same problem. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul was dealing with a situation. And we'll just read verse 6 of Galatians 1. "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." I believe there is an attempt. It's been going on for well over 150 years now to distort God's word. Some teach that the law is done away with. Of course, we all know Matthew 5:17. Christ said, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets." A couple of years ago, I was looking through a magazine and listed some books. I found this little book, 52 Hebrew Words Every Christian Should Know. And right next to it, another one was listed, 70 Hebrew Words Every Christian Should Know. I was confused whether I needed to know 52 or 70, so I bought both of them. I realized after reading some of them, men have, over the last, like I said, ever since about 1850 it started, they've changed dictionaries, they've changed commentaries, trying to distort God's law. Let me read you what this man who wrote 70 Hebrew words for every Christian to know thinks about the law of God. He just uses the word law, but law is a word that seems to take the fun out of everything. We contrast it with freedom and liberty. As a society, we disdain lawyers, making them the butt of jokes. People overly attentive to the law and are quickly dismissed as prudes. We dismiss forms of religion that focus too much on the law, calling it legalism. He didn't think too much of the word law, so I wouldn't expect his definition of the word law to mean very much. The other man didn't go into quite as much depth as he did, but his idea of the law goes something like this. "The Bible describes itself as the law of God. Who wants to read a law book?" Not what these men saying now. They make a point and they want to change the word law to instruction. I don't have a lot of trouble with that because it is instruction from God, but it doesn't quite carry the same weight that the word law does to me. This man goes on to say the Hebrew word for law is Torah, and this word is often used in the Bible to describe God's word. It does. The word Torah appears in the Bible 219 times in the Old Testament. The King James translates it law 218 times. The New King James only 217 times out of the 219. The Septuagint, the Greek scholars 2,000 years ago translated it into the Greek word nomos or nomos, which means law. 202 times, almost every time. The New Living Translation translates it law 77 times, about one third of the times that it's used. The rest of the time, it's just called instruction or teaching. And like I said, I don't have a lot of trouble with that. It's their attitude toward law and their hatred of that word that I don't like. A couple of places that you might be familiar with where law is replaced by instruction. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law." Just says, "Oh, how I love your instruction." Again, nothing wrong with instruction, but it doesn't carry the same weight that law does. Another place they replace law, Isaiah 8:20, another scripture that many of you know by heart, "To the law and to the testimony." They just say, "To the God's instructions." The word law to me is significant enough that it means that it's different and should be revered. I stand in awe of it, as we learned in the previous sermon. But for 150 years now, men have been weakening the teaching on the law. Let's go back. I told you I would go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 2. I did keep my marker there. It's a good idea. Let's just go back to the end of verse 3 again. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." That's the first way that God's going to take the confusion away from the world. His law will go forth. We'll hear a little bit more about it later. The other verse, or the end of the verse there, says, "And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You don't need to turn there. I think you all know John 17:17 by now. We've heard it several times this week. And most of us carry it in our hearts, have it written there. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Every time I see God's word written down, or that phrase, the word of God, I translate it truth. Goes to my mind. A couple of years ago, I was challenged to memorize some scriptures, some verses, being my self-righteous person that I am. Memorizing a verse wasn't enough to me. I said, "I'm going to memorize a whole chapter." So I set out to memorize the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. Many of you might be able to quote it. "Praise the Lord, you Gentiles, laud him, all you his peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." It was great comfort for me knowing that God's truth would endure forever. One day I was looking at a translation I have at home that has the King James, the New King James, the NIV, and the NLT side by side. And I was reading it in the NLT. It said, "The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Now, the fact that God's faithfulness endures and lasts forever is wonderful. I don't argue with that. But faithfulness and truth aren't equal words. They don't mean the same thing. One of the words that they've changed the definition of is the Hebrew word emeth. The book on 70 words says it can mean truth or faithfulness. The other one, book just says it's faithfulness. It doesn't even have truth at all. So it takes truth out of the Old Testament completely. Webster says, well, let me go one step before Webster. About 14 years ago, I bought a Greek textbook. I wanted to learn a little bit of Greek. I didn't want to learn to translate a Bible. There's enough translations, and I surely can't improve on any of them. But it has helped me learn to evaluate those translations. And on page 37 of that textbook, it talks about abstract nouns. And I'm not going to bore you with all the rules about abstract nouns in the Greek language. The thing that stood out to me was what they used as an abstract noun example. The word they used was truth. When I read that, it just jumped off the page at me. Truth is an abstract idea. I looked in Webster's dictionary, and it says abstract means something that's difficult to understand or insufficiently factual. That doesn't describe God's word, doesn't describe truth to me. Like I said, The one man doesn't even have truth in his definition of the word that was translated in the Old Testament as truth. Let's go back to John chapter 18 again. I read over there before. I should have told you to keep your fingers there because we will be going back to it. This will be the only time we'll go to it today. So John chapter 18, and we stopped in verse 36. We'll read verse 37 and 38. John 18, verse 37 says, Pilate therefore said to him, Are you the king of the Jews then? Are you the king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Here's my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Pilate said, Truth is abstract. What does it mean? Jesus had just told us the chapter before, in chapter 17 and verse 17, Thy word is truth. Truth means a lot. I talked about how many times the word law had been changed. The word truth has been changed quite a few times in the Old Testament, too. The word emeth, which is translated truth in the King James and the New King James, is translated truth 116 times in the King James out of the 127. And it's translated that many times out of the New King James. None of the new translations that I checked, the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, have it half as many times as truth. It's always faithfulness. And like I said, I love God's faithfulness. I don't mind people emphasizing it. But to change the definition of a word from faith, truth to faithfulness takes just a little bit away from it for me. Is Jesus' words abstract, or are they concrete? Or are they firm? Well, what did Jesus say about it over in Matthew chapter 7? He told us what his words were, how we should look at them. We heard this read earlier this week, but I want to read it again. It's the story of building on the rock. We won't read the entire section, but we'll read verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, Christ's words or sayings or truth, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Firm foundation, nothing abstract about it. And then in verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine, truth, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on a sand. That's abstract, brethren. It's abstract building. It's not built on a firm foundation. So what am I saying about truth? Well, Isaiah prophesied what would happen to truth over in Isaiah chapter 59. I don't think it's just coincidental that Isaiah says is about the truth and uses that word and the changes that men have made in the definition of the word truth. Chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Verse 15 says, so truth fails. We don't have truth mentioned in a lot of the Bibles at times, a lot of the translations like it should be. Don't get discouraged by what I've said of the confusion that's around us. And like I said, even bleeds into the church sometimes. I've got good news for you and I've got fantastic news for you. I'm going to give you the good news first and then I'll give the fantastic. The good news is God has a way for us now, His church, not to be confused. It's very simple, easy to follow. It's not always easy to do, but it's simple. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul gives Timothy some instruction and we do well to heed these same instructions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The words translated rightly divided, or the word is orthotomao, tomato. It's not tomato, tomato. And its definition, according to Strong's, means to make a straight cut, to dissect correctly, to rightly divide. If you look in most translations now, it doesn't say to rightly divide. Most of them now say to use correctly. I agree, we need to use it correctly, but there comes a time when we have to make a decision. Some words are the word of God and some aren't. So we have to rightly divide between the two. We're given instructions on how to do that. Luke wrote about it over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I love talking about these people. The story would tell Paul went to Thessalonica and the people didn't like what he was preaching. They ran him out of town. He went up the road to Berea. In verse 11, the Bereans were a little bit different. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Someone mentioned earlier in the week, Mr. Armstrong always said, don't take my word for it, prove it out of your Bible. I can remember a few years ago on the news one evening, there was a terrible sandstorm out in Arizona. In the city of Phoenix, it looked like a brown wall just came over the city. Some of you may remember seeing that picture on the evening news. And I thought to myself, the people in California finally blew the dust off their Bibles. That's what would happen if people blew the dust off their Bible, brother. We'd have a sandstorm we couldn't stand. But the Bereans searched the scriptures daily, and that's what we have to do to rightly divide the word of truth, to keep truth and the law of God fresh in our minds. You don't have to turn there. It's another familiar scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast what is good. We have to do that every day, brother. It's not just enough to read a scripture every day. I have scriptures that I read every day, or portions of scripture that I do. But we need to make sure that we study every day and prove those things that we know. Jesus said over in John chapter 8, it's really hit me not too long ago exactly what Jesus said here. I had read this verse many times. But one part really stood out to me one day. Chapter 8 of John, we'll start verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. For the first time, this just jumped out of him. He's saying this not to his disciples, but to some of the Jews who believed him. It wasn't just the people who were listening to him, it was those who believed him who said this. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. I read it, if you abide in the truth, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I really laugh when I read what the Jews said to him. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Did they forget what happened in Egypt so quickly? Sometimes it's amazing what people say. That's the good news, brethren. God has a way for us to rightly divide the word of truth. Good. My clock went off. I thought I ran out of time. Let me give you the fantastic news. I said I had good news for you. I do have some fantastic news. God's not only going to has not only provided a way for us to avoid being confused. He's going to unconfuse the world during the millennium. He tells us how he's going to do it. Turn over to Zephaniah. Go backwards. We got Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Oh, Zephaniah, fourth one back. Okay. Still have trouble getting to it. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Remember what we read in Genesis when God went down and confused the languages. Verse 9 of Zephaniah 3, he says, For then I will restore to the people a pure language. He's going to give us a new language. It won't be English. It won't be Jewish or Hebrew. It won't be French or English or any of the languages we know now. They've all been perverted by Satan. God's going to restore a pure language. And there will be a word equivalent to the Hebrew word Torah. I don't know what it will be, but it will carry more weight than just merely instruction. It will be God's law. I believe we'll have a pure Bible at that time with this pure language. I know it's going to be written in our hearts and our minds, but I believe there will be a printed copy also, and it will be truthful. It will be pure. It will be full of the truth, and it will have God's law in it. There will be a pure Bible. I talked about us rightly dividing the word of truth, and I know I can get critical sometimes about what a particular translation says. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, something we all need to remember when we're talking about proving things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, we've covered that earlier in the week. That's the love chapter. That's the agape chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start in verse 8. I try to read these verses every now and then because they remind me of how the attitude I need to keep. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. We need to all have a little humility and realize I don't know everything. I've said some pretty strong things about changing the definition of some of the words today. And I may be wrong on them, but I don't think so. And like I said, don't take my word for it. Prove it from your own Bibles. A little humility goes a long way. God's going to restore pure language to this earth. And people will understand his word when we teach them, when they go walking astray and we say, no, not to the left or the right, but straight ahead of you. This is the way, walk in it. They'll understand it because we'll say it in that pure language. The last time, let's go back to Isaiah again and just read those two statements. Because this is how God's going to get rid of the confusion, brethren. We won't read all of it. Well, let's just go ahead and read all of verse 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. The truth from Jerusalem.